In our consideration of the biblical doctrine of the last things, and especially the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come now to a general consideration of the message and the teaching of the book of the Revelation, or if you prefer it, the Apocalypse. Now, we've already considered certain passages in the Scripture which have a direct bearing, as we've seen, upon this doctrine of the time of the second coming of our Lord, especially. And obviously, this great book deals specifically with it, so that no consideration of this doctrine is complete without a consideration of this particular book and without some analysis of its contents. Now, of course, we approach something which is to many a very great problem. Indeed, it is, in a sense, a problem to all. I've had occasion to say more than once during these studies that there is nothing more tragic, it seems to me, than the way in which so many Christian people, because of difficulties, because of differences, because of disputes, simply avoid the problem altogether. That is true, as we've reminded one another, of the entire study of these prophetic matters. But I think it's particularly true with regard to this book of Revelation. There are so many who never even read it, their argument being, well, there are so many different views, and they feel that certain explanations have been so fantastic that they really can't be bothered. Indeed, I've often observed, and it has always seemed to me to be something very regrettable, and I'm afraid we must all more or less plead guilty to it. Far too frequently, the contents of this great book, which is as much a part of the canon of Scripture as any other book in the Scripture, has even become the subject of mirth. And people have spoken about the beasts, the various beasts, and the false prophet and so on, and it almost has become a subject for mirth and for joking. Now, of course, I know full well that friends who are guilty of that are not really making their jokes about the book, but about certain fantastic explanations, and especially about the preoccupation of certain people with these things. Thus, you see, certain good Christian people, quite unconsciously, and having no desire whatsoever to do so, have even brought the Scriptures into ridicule and into contempt through a lack of balance in their interest and in their exposition. Therefore, we must surely again be very concerned that our spirits should be right and in order as we approach this subject. We don't come as disputants to a dispute. We don't come in a legal spirit to fight a case, nor to present a case. We don't come simply to prove that we've always been right and somebody else wrong. No, I trust we come in order that we may try together to consider the truth with open minds and spirits and hearts, in order that we may learn the message that God has for us. Many great reputations have come to grief in dealing with this book of Revelation. I'm very conscious of that fact as I speak about it. We all remember that as great a man as Martin Luther spoke foolishly and inadvisedly with his lips with regard to this book, which he described as being worthless, it was that he clearly didn't understand it. And he certainly was urged to speak like that, I'm afraid, because of certain excesses in his day. Well, if a man like Luther can fall into such an error, how careful must we all be? So we proceed to consider this book in the same way as we've tried to look at the other Scriptures that also deal with this great matter. Now, of course, it's a great task, and as I've already said, I'm not proposing to go through this book in detail. That would obviously take us a very long time, and we are dealing with biblical doctrines. But what it does behove us to do is to try to have a general understanding of it, a general understanding of its teaching and of its message. And it seemed to me that the best way, therefore, for us to try to do that would be to start by saying this. There are, at any rate, three main possible ways of interpreting this book. Or perhaps I should say, there have been three ways in which people have interpreted it and still do so. There are three common schools of interpretation. And again, I think the most profitable thing for us to do is for me to put before you the three main schools of interpretation. And then I will attempt to evaluate them and to criticize them, using criticize in the right sense of the term, which really does mean to evaluate. And then I will try to give you a positive exposition, a positive line of approach. Now, in other words, I think it's vitally important to take the whole book. I don't suddenly start in chapter 13 on the various beasts and so on. No, we must start with the whole book before we come to any particulars. Now then, the three main schools are these. First, what is called the preterist. Let me spell that. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. The preterist view or interpretation of the book of Revelation. What is that? Well, simply this. It is a teaching which tells us that everything that is prophesied in the book of Revelation has already happened. That indeed it had all happened by the beginning of the fourth century of the Christian era. The view is that this is a prophecy as to what the church was going to endure, first from the Jews and then from the pagan Roman Empire. That it was all that was going to happen to the church until Constantine, an emperor of Rome, became a Christian and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now that's the preterist view. That therefore, there is in a sense no modern message in the book of Revelation for us. It simply encourages us by telling us what once happened and so on, and how it all led to this glorious period when the Roman Empire became Christian. Now, you may be interested to know the origin of this preterist view. It was a view that was propounded by a Roman Catholic priest, in fact a Jesuit, whose name was Alcazar. A-L-C-A-Z-A-R, around about 1614. Now, that to me is an extremely interesting point for this reason. It isn't at all difficult to see, is it, why he propounded the theory. You remember that we saw a few weeks ago that the Protestant fathers, without exception, all of them identified the Antichrist with the papacy, with the papal system. All the reformers taught that the papacy was undoubtedly the Antichrist, and the beast, the second beast described in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and the little horn, you remember, of Daniel 7. Now, the Protestants taught that. Well, here, you see, was the attempt of Rome to negative that criticism and that teaching, and to turn attention away from the papacy and all that is so true of it. So this was a very convenient way of doing it, of trying to teach that the whole of this book, of course, has nothing whatsoever to do with the papacy, nor with the Roman Church, nor any other corrupt church, but it was something that deals entirely with the first three centuries of the Christian era. Now that's the preterist view. The second view is what is called the futurist view. Futurist. It's the exact opposite, of course, of the preterist. That points to the past, this points to the future. Now, here again is an interesting thing. The origin of this teaching, likewise, surely must have some significance. This again was started by another Roman Catholic priest, and again by another Jesuit. But the name this time was Ribera, R-I-B-E-R-A, who propounded it somewhere around about 1603. And again, it's not at all difficult to see what it was that prompted Ribera to put forward this theory, because this one again takes the thrust of the book away from the papacy in the Church of Rome and puts it, as I'm going to show you, right away in the future. It's something that's going to happen, many of them teach, after the Church has been taken out of the world. And therefore, of course, it's got nothing, obviously, to do with the papacy. In other words, the Jesuits, who you remember were a kind of counter-reformation, a reaction against the Protestant Reformation, it suited them admirably to get rid of the suggestion of this book that there was a prophecy here concerning the Roman Church and the papacy. One puts it all in the past, the other puts it all in the future. Ah, but I imagine someone saying, no, you're not being quite fair here, because surely there were people who took the futurist view in the first centuries. Some of the early fathers, the so-called sub-apostolic fathers, were also futurists. To which the strict answer is this, that they were not futurists in the sense that we use the term today. They certainly believed, some of them, that the prophecy of the book of Revelation pointed to the future from their day and generation. But there was not one of them who imagined that there were 2,000 years to elapse before these things were going to take place. Indeed, all those early fathers taught that some of the things were already happening, that others were still in the future, but they believed that the end was coming very soon. They certainly had no conception of transferring most of this book to a great period following some 2,000 years at least. So that, strictly speaking, it is not true to say that some of the early fathers were futurists. They simply said that some of these things belonged to the future, but they thought that that future was at hand and very near. Now, that's not, strictly speaking, the futurist view, because the futurist view is this, that these things which are described in this book can be classified like this. But wait a minute, I should have pointed out this to you. Ribera propounded this theory in 1603, but you hear practically nothing at all about it until it was taken up at the famous prophetic prophecies in 1830, to which I've had to refer so frequently. If you read the views taken on prophecy by the great Puritans of that 17th century, if you read the prophetic views of the great evangelical leaders of the 18th century, whether it be Whitfield or Wesley or any one of the others, Romaine here in London, doesn't matter which of them, you will find that none of them whatsoever were futurists. They didn't seem to know about its very existence, though propounded by Ribera in 1603, it wasn't taken up until it was taken up by certain members of those prophetic conferences, especially J.M. Darby in 1830, and in the same way as other teachings we've already considered, was popularized as the result of that. And of course has recently been popularized still more by the Scofield Notes and by the teaching which has been popular as the result of that. Well, now, what is the teaching? Well, it's this. It says that the business of chapter 1 of this book of Revelation is simply to give us an account of the vision that was given to John. Chapters 2 and 3, they tell us, unfold the moral history of the church in successive periods of her history from the close of the first century until the end of the church era. They say, in other words, that the seven letters to the seven churches are prophecies of seven successive periods or epochs in the life of the church, starting roughly from the end of the first century and going right on to the end. In other words, they would teach that today we are in the period of the Laodicean condition, that probably the Sardis period was that of the Reformation. You see, successive periods in the moral history of the Christian church from the end of the first century to the end of the church era. Chapters 4 and 5, they tell us, are simply descriptive of certain scenes in heaven. And there, of course, we are all agreed. But from there on, they tell us, the message of this book is confined entirely and exclusively to that which is yet going to happen when that missing 70th week of the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9 shall be fulfilled. You remember we considered that a few weeks ago, how you have 7:62 and 1, and how there is this teaching that the 70th week is yet to come, that it all lies ahead of us in the future, that nothing of it has yet happened. Now, this futurist view teaches that the prophecy that you find in the book of Revelation from the beginning of chapter 4 right to the end of the book has not happened in any sense so far. It is all going to happen in that last 70th week of 7 years which lies still in some unknown future. Most of them today believe that we're very near that. But whether we are or not, they're agreed in saying that it really has not happened at all yet, that it is entirely future as a prophecy. Now, there are two main schools, or two subdivisions, if you like, at this point. And I must mention them because there are many who belong to the two schools alive at the present time. There is, first of all, the school which believes in what we were dealing with last week, namely the preliminary rapture of the saints. Now, they bring in their idea of the rapture in this way. They say, you see, that the chapters 2 and 3 describe these successive phases and periods in the history of the Christian church, ending with the terrible condition of the Laodicean church, the church at the end of the church era. Then, they say, between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the church is raptured. The saints, the church, are taken out of the world and the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, so that from there on, everything that is described in this book has no reference whatsoever to the Christian church or to Christian people. Now, they're perfectly specific about this. They say from chapter 4 on, the book of Revelation has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. It applies only to regathered Israel, the so-called tribulation saints. In other words, according to this teaching, the major portion of the book of Revelation has nothing to do with the saints, the church, the Christian people as such, because they will have been taken right out of the world before these things begin to happen. But, and it is important that I should say this, because somebody came to ask me a question the other evening when I was dealing with the rapture idea and said, of course, you were dealing tonight, were you, with the futurists? To which I said, no, I wasn't. Because you can be a futurist without believing in the preliminary rapture of the saints. That's why it's important to recognize the two divisions. From the very beginning, there were certain people, as I've told you, like B.W. Newton and George Muller of Bristol, who, while they were futurists, did not believe in the preliminary rapture of the saints. So, you see, the difference between them and the other school is that while they agree in saying that everything from chapter 4 onwards does lie in this future, that nothing of it has yet happened, they believe that the church, the believers, will have to go through this tribulation and all that is described in this book. You see the difference. Those who believe in the rapture say the church is taken out of it and that chapters 4 to the end have nothing to do with the church. The other futurists say, no, we don't agree with that. We say it is in the future, but we believe that the church has got to go through all these experiences that are here prophesied. So they are all agreed in saying then, you see, that it lies in the future, but there is that minor subdivision between them. Now you may ask, where do they find all this? On what is this teaching based? And there are two main answers to that question. The verse that they are so fond of quoting is the 19th verse of the first chapter, which I've just been reading to you. And you notice how that puts it. It puts it like this. John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now then, they said, there is the key to the understanding of this whole book. John is told, first of all, to write about the things which he's seen. Well, what has he seen? Ah, they say, that is a reference, obviously, to the vision that he's just been given. You remember how he heard a voice, and he turned round, we are told. I turned, says John in the 12th verse, to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw. And then he tells us how he saw the seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, with this amazing description of our blessed Lord and Savior. Now, they say that when John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, it refers only to that vision that he was given of our Lord, the risen Lord, amongst the seven golden candlesticks. They say it doesn't refer to all that he's seen, which is described in the entire book. It is solely a description to that. Now, that's the argument which I shall deal with later on. Then they point out that he's told in the second place that he is to write an account of the things which are. What are these? Well, they say the things which are the things that are described in chapters 2 and 3. The condition of the seven churches in Ephesus at that time. Those are the things that are. You see, the things that thou hast seen, the vision, the things that are, the seven churches of Asia, as they were at that time. But John is not to stop at that. He is to go on to describe the things which are going to be shown to him, which shall be hereafter. And that means, according to this teaching, again, you see that hereafter means an interval of at least 2,000 years. This tremendous gap, the church era, the church age, the things that shall be hereafter are these things that are going to happen in Daniel's 70th week, immediately prior to the manifestation of the Lord or the day of the Lord. Now, that is how they claim that they arrive at their teaching, that this division into the three groups, the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I'm hoping, as I say, to come back and to analyze these statements. The other thing on which they base their theory, their idea, is the first verse in the fourth chapter, where we read this. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And hereafter, they say, means in some dim, distant future. Already very nearly 2,000 years. They say that's the meaning of hereafter. It's taking this tremendous leap across the centuries into this distant future of this 70th week of Daniel, which is yet to be fulfilled. Now, it is on those two verses that the case is really based. Of course, it is buttressed by various other things, and in the main by the things that we've already been considering. You see, they say this fits in perfectly, of course, with the view we take of the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. It fits in perfectly also with the view which we take of the 2nd chapter of the 2nd epistle to the Thessalonians. In other words, if you start with a theory and say that there must be this gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, You then come to your scripture and you look for that, and you say, well, of course, hereafter, you see. He doesn't say at once, he says hereafter. And hereafter must mean this great gap, this tremendous interval of time. Well, I'm putting it like that for this reason. That you notice that there is no actual statement in either of these scriptures to the effect that there is going to be a gap. One would have thought that if this was going to be the case, well, we'd have had some indication that the scripture would have said, then after a long period or after nearly 2,000 years, the scripture doesn't actually say that. As we saw in the same way that the 9th chapter of Daniel does not say explicitly that there is to be any gap or interval between the 69th and the 70th week. But if you start by saying that there is going to be and that there must be, well, then, of course, you can persuade yourself that these terms really include that and cover that and imply that. There is no such statement actually, but these are the grounds on which the teaching is put forward. Now, that is the futurist view of the book of Revelation. And that brings me to say something about the third view, which is called the historicist view. Or if you prefer it, the historical view. The historicist is a better term. Now, here is a view which obviously differs from both the others. The first puts the main contents of the book entirely into the past. The second puts the bulk of the contents of the book entirely in the future. The historicist does neither of those. But it teaches that the book of Revelation is a prophecy of the history of the kingdom of God from the first advent to the second advent. Now, there are subdivisions here again. There is one view which is generally called the church historical view, which means this. It was the view that was taught by Luther and by the Reformers. They said that the main purpose of this book is to give us some account of the chief phases in the history of the church. A better way, perhaps, of putting it would be to say this. They say that the book of Revelation is a kind of précis, that it isn't detailed history, but that it's a kind of précis of the main or the chief phases through which the Christian church is to pass and was to pass during this period between the first coming of our Lord and his second coming. That's the church historical. But there is another one which is called the continuous historical. And this, I should say, is more popular today as a historicist view than the first. What does this teach? Well, this says that the book of Revelation is a book of history without a break. That it is meant to be a prophecy of the detailed history of the Christian church, and that there is no overlapping whatsoever between its various visions. It teaches that the visions which are given and which are reported here deal with the history of the church in a chronological order, each one following the previous one. Let me show you what I mean. You remember how we are given there in the 6th chapter of this book a vision of the opening of the seals, the 7 seals. Let's keep this clear in our mind. You've got a vision about the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 vials. Now, the continuous historicist explanation and interpretation of the book puts it like this. It says that what we are told in the seals are prophecies of what was going to happen to the church in series and in order. First of all, that which is described in the first seal is to take place. Then that will be followed by what is described in the second seal. Then that which is described in the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. Then they say you come to the seventh. Now the seventh seal, they say, contains within itself what is to happen under the seven trumpets. So that, you see, you've got this regular sequence. You've got your first seal, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Then the seventh, instead of telling you some specific thing in itself, is an introduction to the seven trumpets. So what happens in the seven trumpets follows in history after that which has happened in the six seals. Then you get the first event in the first trumpet. Then you go on to the second trumpet, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. Then you come to the seventh trumpet. Now they say the seventh trumpet contains within itself the seven vials. As the seventh seal, as it were, included and introduced the seven trumpets, so the seventh trumpet includes and introduces the seven vials. So the first vial is poured out, the events take place, that's followed by the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and then you come right to the end. Now, the thing that I must stress and impress is this, that according to this teaching, you see, everything described here was a prophecy of what was going to happen in that chronological and historical sequence. And the friends who hold this view do not hesitate in saying that we are undoubtedly at the present time in the period of the sixth seal. They say all the other things have happened. All that has been prophesied in the six seals has gone already. Everything prophesied in the trumpets has already taken place. They claim to be able to identify all these things with particular historical events. And so they bring us right down through the centuries and the long history of the Christian church. They say these things have been following one another in this chronological order and sequence, and at the present time we are in the position of the sixth vial. In other words, we're on the threshold of the end and the day of the Lord and the end of all things and the final judgment. Now, this has been quite a popular view, and it has had many great protagonists and propagators at various times. And, of course, it makes a great appeal to many people. I believe I would be right if I said that it certainly does seem to have been becoming more popular in these last few years. I know quite a number who have given up the futurist position and have adopted this continuous historicist position, very largely influenced by the events of the two world wars and by various things that are happening in the world at the present time. But the thing for us to take hold of is that is the teaching of the continuous historicist position. That it's no repetition, no recapitulation, but one thing leading on to the next, and that in turn to the next, and that they've come down like this in an unbroken series with no overlapping whatsoever in the visions. The continuous historicist. And that brings me to the last, which is this, which is sometimes called the spiritual historicist. Or some people prefer to call it the philosophy of history, as outlined in the book of Revelation. Now, what that means is this, that this is not a book which is meant to teach us some continuous historic process in detail. No, they say, it isn't meant to do that. Neither is it, as the Reformers taught, a kind of précis of church history. Well, what is it then? Well, they say it is this. It is an account of the principles which govern the life and the history of the Christian church between the two advents. It is an unfolding of the history of the kingdom of God to its ultimate climax. not so much describing particular things that have happened and are going to happen, but rather giving us a picture of the forces and the powers that are inimical to the best interests of the kingdom and that are fighting against it. Principles which are illustrated at different times. For instance, they would say that there is no difference at all in principle between the persecution of the Christian church by the Jews and by the Roman Empire and by certain powers in the Middle Ages and by the Roman Catholic Church and by political forces at other times, such as the Inquisition and other times, and indeed persecution of the Christian church even today. They're interested, you see, in the principles. I'm hoping to give you this in a little greater detail later on. But let me put it like this to you. They say the real function of the book is to show us, in principle, the kind of life that the Christian church is to live and to endure here on earth. She is subject always to criticism from the political power. Now there's your first beast in Revelation. They said, don't try to attach that to any particular government or to any particular nation or country or anything like that. It doesn't stand for anything particular. It stands for the principle, political. You see, like the Roman Empire and by various other political dynasties and by political oppression and persecution of the church today. Then, on the other hand, it says there is also persecution of the church by false and apostate churches. Now, the Jewish nation was an illustration of that. The Jews persecuted the Christians. Well, there, in a sense, is an illustration of this principle, namely, that there are religious powers that are going to persecute God's people in the kingdom. And they've done so. The Jews, the Roman Catholics, and various other types of false religions. Now, I'm saying all this and giving the illustrations in order to bring out the point of difference between both the church historicist and the continuous historicist interpretations and this third interpretation. You see, Luther and the Reformers believed that the book was a precis, giving an account of things that have actually happened, not in the detail of the continuous historicist, but giving a kind of synopsis or precis of it all. Whereas the continuous historicist say, oh no, this book actually does describe literal nations and so on. You can have an account, for instance, in the ninth chapter, there's a perfect account, they say, of the Mohammedans and of the whole attack of the Mohammedan dynasty upon the Christian church. They say it's there in detail how the Turks and the Mohammedans and others came and attacked the church. And they say, you read the details and you'll find that it's an amazing description of how that body attacked the church in a military manner and tried to impose its religion upon the church. They identify the particular descriptions with particular historical events. But this third view doesn't do that. It says, no, no. It's a book which is interested in principles, so that whatever may be happening in fact and in detail, because you've been prepared already in principle, you are able to understand it and to see what's happening, and you are encouraged and comforted. Very well. Our whole time has gone in just the outlining in that way of the three common interpretations which are given to this book. Now then, it remains for us to come back to the three again, and having put the case for them, to consider whether they can substantiate what they say. We must look at the scriptures which they quote and evaluate them and come to some conclusion with respect to them. May I again, therefore, appeal to you to read and to reread the book. Keep these big ideas in your mind. The introduction is fairly simple, chapters 1, 2, and 3, 4, and 5. Then get hold of the three series, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Then there are things in between, but first get hold of the big things, and that will help us together to evaluate the three possible interpretations. And God willing, I say, we shall go on to do that and trust that as we do so and after we have done so, we shall all realize that this book is a book which is most precious to the believer, a book full of comfort and of consolation at this very hour, a book which enables us to understand things that are happening today and to face the unknown future with calmness and with equanimity. Let us pray. We come to thee again, our Heavenly Father, and we thank thee that thou hast ever looked upon thy people, that thou hast not left us to face the battle and the problems of our earthly existence, even as thy people and in thy church, without light and without knowledge and without instruction. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast provided it for us, and that as thou hast given us the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we may take hold of this knowledge and this instruction, and therefore we may be comforted and consoled and strengthened and invigorated to go on with the good fight of faith, knowing in whom we have believed, and knowing that thy purposes are ever sure. So, O God, we lift up our hearts in prayers, in thanksgiving, in worship, and in adoration, as we realize thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see thee face to face. Amen.